to today's reading, which is Luke chapter 2. So this is really following straight on from the Christmas narrative that we've read before. Luke chapter 2 from verse 41. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. Nice little detail there in the reading. He went down to Nazareth. If you look at the map, Nazareth is north, and we would say they went up to Nazareth. But no, in this narrative, Jerusalem is the centre. Jerusalem is the important place, and everywhere else is down from there. So you might think that's quite an odd incident to read about Jesus in his childhood. It's the only thing we know for sure about Jesus' growing up years. There are, as you probably know, a lot of traditions and stories that may or may not have some truth in them. This is the only bit that's in the Bible. And it seems to be, in some ways, discouraging. There's a clear safeguarding incident, and lessons must be learned from this, and the people that organised groups between Jerusalem and Nazareth would have to learn something from this. It was a very worrying time for Mary and Joseph. It took 3 days before they found out what had happened to their son. I suppose we should remember that at age 12, in that culture, Jesus was almost an adult. There was no such thing as teenagers in those days. Today, in Jewish tradition, the bar mitzvah, the coming of age, is at 13. And although they, as far as we know, didn't have bar mitzvah then, 13 was still the key age at which someone was considered to be, grown up. I remember a time when I got separated from my mum in Newport. It was probably my fault. I was about 9, I think, and my only memory of it is a blind panic and a complete meltdown for a bit. But Jesus was not concerned like that, as we saw. But in this, we get glimpses of what we always try to understand and put together about Jesus. We see his human nature and his divine nature. There's no way around it. It's hard, it's uncomfortable to put these things together, but Jesus is truly human, a human being like us. He was born as a baby. We read that over the last couple of weeks. He grew up through childhood, as we're learning today. He learned and developed. I'd say, I think at 12 here, he had a child's incomprehension of what his parents were worried about. It comes through quite strongly, doesn't it? Why were you looking for me? I can't talk. When I was 18, I went to university in London, and I really couldn't understand why my mum wanted me to write and phone so frequently. We didn't have mobile phones then, of course. It was the coin box phone once a week, and a letter at least once a week. And I couldn't understand what the emphasis on this was. I was having a good time. When my oldest son went to university, I understood this much better, and I saw the other side of it. But there's that incomprehension, which is natural to a child. A child expects to be looked after and provided for, and if things are going well, is never really aware of peril or danger or uncertainty. And at age 12, there it is. You can see it in that account. But at the same time, you can also see what we would call his divine nature. He's got a developing awareness that his life's got purpose, and it's a purpose that applies to him and not to everyone else. His father's purposes. He knows God as his father. And that's the punchline. That's, if you like, we could always sit back and say, well, what's this passage all about? And the punchline is Jesus' words, my father's house. I had to be in my father's house. Why didn't you know I would be in my father's house? And as Christians, as we acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, that we think, well, yeah, that's a literal description, that's all right. It seems reasonable to us. Back in the previous chapter, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God, and that's what we are aware of as we read today. But then, it was a shocking thing to say. Jesus already seems to have an awareness of who he is and is working out his mission, but he's just really, really put his foot in it. And when he said that, when he said, I had to be in my father's house, that's not an innocuous thing to say. There would have been confusion. We were told they were confused. There would have been a shocked silence. You know those cartoons about the man who asks for a scotch and soda in the pump room at Bath? That kind of cartoon. Someone has really put their foot in it without necessarily understanding how. And everyone else is around looking horrified and frozen in comical poses, perhaps. But that would have been it. Silence would have fallen. You could hear a pin drop after that. And everyone trying to work out how to respond to this astonishing thing said by someone who is underage. What did he say? Surely we didn't hear that right. What does he mean by my father's house? Surely he's not talking about the temple, is he? Is this some kind of confusion? And if they did get it, and if they did know what he was saying, they would have been saying, his parents are here now, they need to teach him some respect. They need to teach him how to properly refer to the temple. You see, we always get this with Jesus. It won't do to say that he was just a good teacher. You can't put that picture together with the things he said and did. Given everything he did say and did do, he was either completely mad and deluded, or somehow he shares God's deity. All other deluded people throughout history who've ever claimed to be God or to be the Messiah or the Chosen One or someone special, they all turn out to be morally corrupt. They all turn out to serve themselves and be selfish and live a hypocritical lifestyle. Jesus didn't. And therefore, as Christians, we believe that Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, is both one of us, a human being, and God incarnate. And that's not a choice. That's not a preference. We don't believe that because we think it's a neat idea. We believe it because we're driven to it, because we have to. It's the only way to put together all the things he was saying and the things he did. All those things written for us in the Gospels make no sense otherwise. He's either mad or he's who he claimed to be. So we talk about the Trinity and we believe that Jesus, our Lord, is both human and God. And where we say that, my observation is just, let's not go thinking we understand it. Okay, there's a huge mystery here, which is at the heart of our understanding about Jesus. We have to accept it. We have to accept his claims about himself, the things he said about himself. But let's not just go thinking that we're clever because we understand it, because we don't, okay? My Father's house, that's the point the reading comes to. I remember when I was at junior school, just down the road, it was in West Street, it's not there anymore. It was a church school and we were taken to St. Thomas's for visits to the church. Before we went, we were warned that it was God's house and we had to be well behaved when we were in there. And we went there and I had those words, God's house, in my mind, I remember, when we went there. It was a magnificent building the first time I saw it. But it seemed empty, and I felt a mild disappointment because we'd turned up on a day when God was obviously out. I was expecting something more exciting. In fact, I remember that it might have been the first visit or a subsequent one. I spent deciphering the ornate letters around the top of the pulpit. I wasn't paying attention to the service at all, but those gold letters caught my eye, and it took me a long time to work out that they said, "Lift up thy voice like a trumpet." But I still remember those words, having puzzled them out. But my Father's house, let's think of some other times then when Jesus referred to his Father or to his Father's house. I would say in the passage we read that people were understanding about his error, his disrespectful thing that he said without realizing it, because he was a child. Later, in his adult life, people were less inclined to put up with huge claims like that. In John chapter 5, the Pharisees' complaint is that he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And they found that shocking. And they just couldn't put it together with the idea that he was doing good things. How does calling God his own Father make him equal with God? To us, with our Christian background, we don't find it shocking. We all call God our Father. We just did it in a prayer. But we only do that because Jesus taught us to. The claim of being God's Son made him, in some way, unique. So at the time, in other religions, gods like, for example, Zeus, could literally have sons. They'd come down to earth and they'd have children. The Jews were very clear that their monotheism, their beliefs about God, didn't allow such possibilities. God was unique and transcendent. God was unique, beyond understanding, and didn't have human-type relationships. So Jesus, in saying this, was fundamentally threatening their understanding of God. And he can do that to our understanding too. Later on, Philip said to him, "Show us the Father. I want to see God." So that's what Philip said to him. And I imagine that occasion, the other disciples all carefully edging away from Philip, just in case a lightning bolt came down. But all Jesus said to him was, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Seeing Jesus, or for us, reading about him, learning of him, being in prayer with him, that's the nearest we can get to understanding what God is like, who he is. So he was calling God his own Father, and that gives him an exalted place in our faith. And that's what people were complaining about at the time. In today's reading, Jesus shows a child's acceptance of the temple at face value, a bit like maybe that time I went to St. Thomas's. In reality, it wasn't a good place. Its rulers, its leaders, were already corrupt. They were already making money on the side from various temple activities. They were running things in the temple that shouldn't have been there. But Jesus hasn't yet seen this, and he's 12, and he's got no reason to expect it. We can see there, I think, a parallel with Samuel in the Old Testament. He, if you read in 1 Samuel, he grew up serving in the temple. He heard God's voice speaking to him. And this was at the same time as Eli, the chief priest, his sons were taking bribes, disrespecting the sacrifices, and living immorally, all within the temple. And when Eli realized that Samuel was hearing the voice of God, remember Samuel came and woke him up three times and said, "I've heard a voice." When he realized what was happening, he already had a feeling of guilt and dread at what the message would be, even before Samuel told him what it was the next morning. It's an interesting Sunday school bit. We learned the bit about Samuel waking up Eli three times and hearing the voice of God. Sunday schools don't always tell you what the message was that Samuel got to give to Eli. But later, Samuel saw the temple as it was. He saw the truth. And so did Jesus. Later on, Jesus drove the money changers and the animal sellers out of the temple, saying, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." That was in John chapter 2. And his disciples remembered this quote from Psalm 69, we're told, and they applied it to Jesus. "Zeal for your house consumes me." It was important to Jesus. The temple, as his Father's house, was the most important place to him. How can we apply that to ourselves? I think I would say that today, our church, this church, any church, exists to do his will. It's not a comfortable club that we run for our own benefit. Recently, someone I know on Facebook commented that the church needed to be radical. I wasn't sure what he meant, but I replied, "Well, I think actually we're called to be faithful, and that can look the same as radical sometimes, but it's a slightly different idea." We always have to remember that this is our Lord's church, not ours, and in it we're serving him and giving glory to him. It's not for our own benefit or our own pursuits. Well, a last one, and this goes away from the temple to some extent, I think. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms." And this is the very famous passage in John chapter 14. I'll read it, I think. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." That's Jesus. "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Now, Jesus clearly isn't referring to the temple in Jerusalem. So the only connection with my message today is my Father's house. It's one of the most wonderful promises in the whole Bible, and it's rightly popular. But I wonder if we see always what's going on in there. We don't very often welcome strangers to our homes these days. We're more likely to phone or text or Zoom. or if someone turns up, we just meet them at the front door. There was always a tradition in ancient times that when welcoming someone to your home or to your palace, depending on who you were, the host had a responsibility. The host would, if the visitor was unimportant, he would just give him permission to come in and maybe meet him inside. Or if he wasn't even that important, he'd just have a servant deal with it. And the person would turn up at the door and they would be let in, or perhaps round the back, and they would deliver their message or whatever they came to do and go away again. But an important visitor, someone of similar, equal rank or even greater rank, the host would come outside and say, "Please come in to my home." Meet him outside the gate, perhaps. And he'd be brought in, and he wouldn't just be dealt with in the hallway, he would be welcomed further into the inner rooms, into the family spaces, wherever. So the more important the visitor was, the further out you would go to meet them. And Jesus is saying here that he's going to treat us like royalty. He's preparing a place for us. He is going to come and conduct us to it, and he will lead us right inside. We will be with him. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to treat you like royalty, as if you're equal or even greater than myself. That's how much I value you." That's what we can learn from that passage. And of course I had to cut it short, but in this passage he goes on to explain that he is the way to get there. We know the way if we know him, by virtue of the fact that we know him. All we're called to do is trust him, and we'll be completely safe and looked after on the journey. And that's another thing I would say, let's not go thinking we understand it. We're asked not to understand every detail, but to trust and have faith. Not puzzle out all the details. You know that I like to talk about the so what test for a sermon. After the Bible study bit, we have to answer the question, well, what have I got to do then? What does this mean to me? What changes do I need to make? And I've struggled with that in today's passage. And I would say that this is the so what test for me. So what? Well, trust him. That's the lesson of today's reading. We're called to trust Jesus. He will look after us. He will come and take us to be with himself. He's preparing a place for us. We're not asked to completely understand and piece it all together intellectually. We're asked to trust him. And that today is the point of the reading, I think. The conclusion of today's reading. I like that line. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. Roger pointed out last week how Luke likes to have a one-line summary at the end of a narrative. It sounds like a formula. And I thought, well, it is a formula, so it's interesting to try and paraphrase it. And I put it like this. Jesus grew up. He learned and developed wisdom. And he got a lot taller. He lived a life that was pleasing to God and got on well with everyone, showing compassion and love. That's the conclusion of the reading, and it's the launch pad into the rest of the gospel. Well, I want to conclude with Another reading out of John chapter 5. This is where Jesus summarizes his relationship with his Father. Just to give us a bit more insight into what he meant when he talked about my Father's house. John chapter 5 verse 19. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. That's how Jesus summarised his relationship with his Father.